Open your Bibles with me to Galatians 2:20 as we wrap up the study this morning in Galatians 2:20. Now, I've got to say, after 6 weeks in this verse, and really I say this with integrity of heart before the Lord, that we really have just scratched the surface of 2:20, okay? Yeah, I know it's been a month and a half, but we ain't touched it. We've just been playing with it. I mean, we haven't really got into it. Seriously, because again, I do believe that this verse is really a summary of the new covenant and a summary of just what Christ has done for you and I and just the calling we have just to live. And we see the theology here and the practical side. Well, we've, like I said, been there for a long time. You haven't been with us. You might want to get the series on it. It's definitely an important one. And this morning I'd like to look at the last clause here. I'll read the verse in entirety and then we'll focus in on that last phrase. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, that is, I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at verse 21 too. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now we've spent 3 weeks on that phrase, the life which I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. We've emphasized that it's faith in the Son of God. Our faith is in the Son of God. And I want to reemphasize this morning the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. Just a while back, probably a few months ago, we were in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Again, we're doing systematic, so we were just there not too long ago. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. And Sunday morning we took a topic, and it was the simplicity of Christ. And you know, Paul there says, I fear lest somehow Satan deceive you as he did Eve and cheat you from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, and that we would be corrupted from the simplicity of the gospel. You know, and there's a real simplicity that I'm concerned about. And like Paul was, just that simplicity of the gospel, that there'd be corruption in our hearts. But we talked about that simplicity doesn't mean stupidity. And that's really important. I want to reemphasize that this morning because the gospel is simple, which means that it's not complicated to follow. It means that a child with simple understanding can hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, and find salvation the same way you and I can. And Jesus said that, in fact, we need to have childlike faith. Now, again, let me emphasize, he didn't say we need to have childish faith, but childlike faith, simple faith. And it's important for us to see that. Now, in the gospel, and again, as we study through the New Testament, and if you're here with us and studying on Thursday nights, and you're one of those that are engaged of heart and, you know, reading the text before, and you're just excited about the Word, and you're studying, you find that there are difficult passages through the Bible. And so when I say the simplicity of the gospel, I'm not saying everything is just, you know, easy to understand and easy to get through, but I am saying it's easy to follow. The main thing's the main thing, and it's there. Now, when we say have faith, simple faith, childlike faith in the Son of God, it's important to define that means we need to know who the Son of God is and what it means by in the Son of God. Because Paul's reference here is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that reveals to me what he's talking about when he says in the Son of God. He's talking about, obviously, in a broad sense, the Son of God. But he's talking about a very specific work, a very, you know, detailed, an event. That event that proved the love of the Son of God. He says, he loved me and gave himself for me. and I do not set aside, or I won't put the grace of God alongside of anything else. I'm not going to push the grace to the side, but the grace of God has to be in front of me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I want you to note the words, loved me, gave himself for me, died in vain. We're talking about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the heart of the gospel. And again, in the cross, there are so many deep things like Christ bearing the sin of the world that it just blows me away. And I don't fully understand it. It's deep, but it's simple to believe in. I'm not saying simple to fully understand. Again, only until eternity is ours will begin to understand these kinds of things. And again, the heart of the gospel is the cross, and the teachings of the new covenant are around the cross. All of the teachings of the new covenant, justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation, substitution, all of these things, we could go on and on with all these big words and doctrinal things and things that are dealt with in detail in the text, Romans, Galatians here, all of these things, these truths, they're deep, but they're simple in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they all come from the cross. You take the cross out of Christianity, and you've taken Christ out, and you've got nothing left. You've got no Christianity. You've got a dead system of laws and religions, good principles, and good ways to live your life, and you've got no power, and you've got no salvation, you have no atonement for sin, you've got nothing when you take the cross out. Paul and his argument here in Galatians in its context, and I know we're already on Thursday nights all the way over to chapter 5 now, and so it's been a while since we've been in chapter 2, but the argument is being closed out here, at least in one sense of the section, and he's going to be moving into, he's kind of, can I say it this way, Paul is now appeased at what he's said, and he's at freedom to move on, because you can see a break in the text here in chapter 3. It says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now he starts a new plead. Same thought, but just, it's kind of free to move on. He's proved his point that he was making about coming under the law and how man isn't justified, which he starts really in verse 16. And he proves that here at the end of verse 21 when he just concludes the matter by saying, "Hey, listen, if you set the grace of God aside, and if you think righteousness comes through any law, then Jesus Christ died in vain," period. That's a logical truth. That's a logical conclusion that the Apostle Paul's coming to. The Judaizer and the Gentile Christian or the Galatian Christian would agree both the same. The guys that were coming and teaching law, hey, if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. It was of no use. Because if the law works, then Christ wasted his time. That's a powerful conclusion. I don't know if you get it, but that is a powerful conclusion to his point. He kind of just wraps it up there. It's like, whoa. Because now you're saying, by saying you're coming under the law, and it's going to work for you, because that's what they were teaching these in Galatia, now you're saying in that, you're saying Christ wasted his time on the cross. When he became a man and came to die for the sins of the world, he kind of made a mistake. Really didn't need to. He did it nice, we appreciate it, but really didn't need it. Because the law works. The whole point is the law doesn't work. And so the argument is concluded in a powerful sense. Can I say that argument needs to be reemphasized this morning in our hearts, and we need to see this, because Jesus Christ did what? He loved me and gave himself for me. I really think that we as a body this morning just need to think on that. Interesting, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified?" He says, you guys have had Jesus Christ clearly portrayed among you as crucified. I've painted a picture in your minds of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's clearly portrayed. You know, this portraying of Jesus Christ is kind of like in their marketplaces, they would have signs. And that's the reference here, and they understood this. This clearly portraying in the Greek, it's the reference, it's a reference to those signs they would have. Maybe a poster. You know, obviously they didn't have posters like we do, but you know, a bulletin or a legal statement from the government would be posted there. It's legal, it's portrayed publicly. It's there in the public market. And Paul says, I publicly portrayed to you Jesus Christ crucified. I want you to note that, crucified. This morning, I would like to do that very thing. This morning, I would like to paint in each of your minds a truth of the cross. You know, thinking of paintings or posters, we have pictures today. And we've got great art and all kind. I mean, now in our computer age, we've even gone steps farther. I kind of think we lost some of the beauty of art in that. But you know, we've gone into all of these crazy things, and we've got pictures of everything. And you know, and it's interesting because, you know, like you'll get a little postcard or maybe a little bookmarker, and on it you'll see you know, a hill off in the distance. And on that hill, you'll see three rugged crosses. And maybe two hills off the side of that. Kind of, you know, the hill in the middle. Crosses are empty. And you see, you know, a sunset, beautiful sunset in the backdrop. And maybe a bird or two in the you know, behind that in the air. And you just think, oh, that's so nice. Look at that, the cross. Brothers and sisters, that's not a picture of the cross. Number one, I would have to say that. Cross wasn't on a hill. It was at a hill. And the scriptures teach that. Go to Israel with us and we'll show you where I believe, and most people believe that the cross was. It was at the hill of Golgotha, or the hill of the skull. And behind it, again, historically, the victims were crucified on the road. Right on the road. There was a purpose for it. And there was a plaque over their head, Jesus the King of the Jews. And there was that plaque. And when people, usually right by the gate of the city, and by the gate of Damascus in Jerusalem, still today, by what they have now as there's the bus stop, or the bus depot there, you know, you look up and it's an awesome sight to see. It was one of the most awesome sights I saw in Jerusalem, and I saw a lot of them. But one of the most awesome sights to see is this skull. It's kind of carved out. It looks naturally. It's been there for centuries. And it's there, and you look, and you know, there's the eyes. It's an amazing thing. And behind the cross, there would have been that. And that would have been at the gate of Damascus. It's an amazing thing. It's interesting because right around that little cliff where that skull is, there's a garden. And in that garden, there's a hewned out tomb. We believe it's the tomb of Christ, and it's called the Garden Tomb, and it's amazing. But even at that, you kind of miss out, because why? We don't see Jesus Christ on the cross. And I don't want us to go around thinking that the movies we saw that portray the cross, because they don't. I have never yet seen a gospel account movie. Now, I let me say this. I think they're great. They're neat. You think you need to be careful, lest they give you some preconceived ideas about a text that might not be so. But, you know, if you're in the Word and things, that's great. It's neat. It's kind of nice to see it, you know, actually before you. I'm the kind of, yeah, hands-on guy. I got to see it, you know. They get me in the classroom and try to teach me how to, you know, build a house. I don't make it, but yeah, get me a hammer and nails and just let me follow some guy that knows how, and you know, I'll just do it. So visual things, obviously I can't read, pictures are my thing. You know, when I look through a book, I look for the pictures. It's the only thing I can read. So I'm that kind of guy. And so, you know, I've been blessed in things through that, but I've never seen an event of the crucifixion that's really accurate. And I know why they do that, because if we were to really portray this morning Christ before you as crucified, many of you would have to get ill. You would. I mean, it would be a bloody scene because we're saved through the death of Jesus Christ. And so I want to, in a tactful way this morning, as much as possible, portray to us that. You know, it's an interesting thing because you just think about it with me. There's Jesus Christ. He's been ministering for 3 years now. Been alive for probably 33. And he's been ministering in Israel mainly. And he's been doing miracles and he's been healing the sick and bringing sight to the blind. And he's been doing teachings in the temple and in synagogues. And he's been sharing and he's been doing these kinds of things. And just, man, really God moving and people really following him. They'd say, man, he's something different about him. You know, he's got authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, where they really teach without any authority, but there's something, there's this life, and there was, you know, prostitutes being changed, people demon-possessed being healed, you know, tax collectors following them and selling everything, and man, there's just stuff was happening, the gospel was going forth, and neat things were happening. He had this, about this time, he had a close inner circle of 12 apostles, 12 disciples who really just traveled with him and followed with him. Now, there was others there. There were women that were there, and there was others. But these were his main guys, and these are the guys that he invested authority into, and they went out. And he sent them on short-term missions, you know, and he sent others out too. He sent out the 70, but these were his main guys. And you come to John chapter 13, and it says there that Jesus, knowing that the time was at hand, that he was going to depart from this world and go to the Father, it says he loved those who were with them. He loved them to the end. And it says, and after supper, he took a towel, or he girded himself with a towel, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now you've got to understand, because Jesus knew what was about to happen. John 13 verse 1 tells us that Jesus knew what was about to happen. Jesus was at the, what we call the Lord's Supper or the Passover. At that point, it was the Passover. The Passover meal was that which represented the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, and that Passover meal represented death. It represented blood. It represented the blood of a lamb that was shed to protect the firstborn in the house of the children of Israel when they were still in Egypt and God was going to deliver them out the next day. And so the Passover lamb was what was very, very important, and it was a very part of the history. But it was more than that, maybe not known to them, but it was foreshadowing the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The Scriptures teach in Colossians and in Hebrews, Colossians chapter 2 and in Hebrews chapter 10, teaches that these things were a shadow. The word shadow is like an outline. It's kind of, you know, a person's shadow. You don't see the details of their face and things. You just kind of see the outline of their face or of their body. You don't see the colors and things. It's dark. It's shadow. But there's a sketch there. There's something there. And Christ was coming to fulfill these shadows and these types all through the Old Testament, throughout the Levitical system, and throughout all of these things. The Passover lamb being one of the main things. That Jesus Christ didn't come as a lion, but he came as a lamb. He'll come in his second coming as a lion. He'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will prevail and he will come. He will become as a warrior. But Jesus Christ came as a lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ came to take away the sin of the world. And here they are at this time, Christ understanding this. Christ knowing he's the lamb. He's the real Passover. That God will be able, because of the forgiveness of sins, to pass over the judgment that we so deserve. Jesus Christ there washing their feet and talking to them, Judas then betraying him even at that meal. Peter declaring he'll never deny him. Jesus declaring, "You will when the rooster crows by morning. You're going to deny me, Peter." Peter declaring, "Never, ever, ever, never, Lord! I will go to prison and die with you!" Peter was confident in himself. Jesus comforting their hearts, saying, let not your hearts be troubled, because he begins to tell them he's leaving, and they don't like that. Things are going good up to this point. Why are you leaving, Lord? Where are you going? What are you talking about? Death and cross and all this stuff. Peter at one point rebuked the Lord and said, no way! Far be it from you, Lord, that that's going to happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God. Your mind is on your kingdom here and now, not on God's kingdom for all eternity. Jesus' mind was on the people groups of the world throughout all history. Every single people group and every single individual in that group, Jesus Christ had an eternal perspective. And Jesus Christ, the Bible says, set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. He was set to redeem man from their sins. And you go on into John chapter 17, and Jesus' prayer is powerful. And it deserves some serious study, because I think it really concludes the whole matter of the whole body of Christ and purpose of the church, the whole thing. It's his prayer. After he prays, he takes his 11 disciples, now Judas already gone, on his way to betray him. And they come down the Temple Mount, and you come down the Temple Mount and you come to the brook Kidron, in the valley of Kidron, and it's right there at the base of the Mount of Olives. Again, if we go to Israel and all of these areas, we'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And right as you make your climb starting up the Mount of Olives, you go right into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there were these gardens down there. And interesting, the brook Kidron, it's known by Josephus that how many lambs were sacrificed. I forget the number, but it's just incredible number of animals being sacrificed. And from the Temple Mount, there would be rivers literally trickling down with the blood of all of these sacrifices during the Passover time, during all these sacrifices, and it would go into the brook Kidron. And as I passed over it, I just see Christ looking into that water that's just shadowed and it's just all murky with the blood, knowing that his blood is going to be shed, which all of these things are symbolizing. All of them. And he goes into the garden with this in mind, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's there praying. Now, it's interesting to look at the prayer of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, because it's an evidential proof that Jesus Christ had to die for the sins of the world. There was no other way. Because in that garden, he's praying, and his guys, they're sleeping. Pray with me. He's sorrowful. I mean, Jesus at this point is just grieved within. He's exceedingly sorrowful, the gospel accounts tell us. And he comes into that garden and he asks Peter, James, and John, come away with me. These were the inner circle of the circle. His boys. The ones that he would invest so much into in time to come. The one that was about to betray him was sleeping there. Why, Jesus was asking him, would you pray with me? Would you stand with me in my time of trial? I think of the heart of the Lord. I think of the human heart of the Lord and all that was going on and how he was so forsaken in this time. And he goes to pray and he's praying and he comes back. And you know the story, three times he's coming back. And he said, so the third time he comes back to pray. And the Bible says, according to Luke, that an angel came and strengthened him. He needed supernatural strength, and this angel comes down because his buddies aren't helping him out here. The Father sends an angel and it strengthens him. And according to the book of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, he was there crying with loud cries and vehement tears were coming forth. And we find that this is exactly what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. And according to the account of Luke, it says that he sweat like great drops of blood. Now, literally, did he sweat great drops of blood? I don't know. The text says it like them. It could have been, they were just big drops. They would be like blood. The sweat became so big. All I know this is he was sweating. It was serious. It was intense. There was vehement cries and loud callings out to God, and an angel was strengthening him. This was a serious time. And what was he praying in this time? He was praying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If we can redeem mankind any other way, if I can save the world any other way, let this cup pass. We'll go the way. This is difficult, what's set before me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And his will was done, the Father's. There was no other way. There's no other way. Or Christ, who would have gone that way? And again, I don't know if there was great drops of blood. I don't know if he actually bled, but I do know this medically. It's been proven historically in medical history that people have actually, their blood vessels and blood capillaries in their head have actually hemorrhaged so much that they have bursted from severe stress. What's medically termed as hematidrosis, and we've talked about that. Now, that's a possibility. Again, Luke's a doctor. He writes this from his point of view. It's just interesting as you calculate all these things up. I don't know, but all I know is my Lord was there pleading with the Father if there's any other way. He gets up from that place of agony. He goes to his men, his disciples, and he asks them, let's rise. You guys are sleeping. They're sleeping again. Rise up. Let's go. Our betrayer is at hand. And at that very moment, he sees, now it's nighttime. They're in the garden. It was a place Jesus visited often. And in that time, as he visited often, Judas knew exactly where he'd be. And Judas comes with an army of guys. There was many and many of men, and they had clubs, and their swords, and they had torches. And they came to the garden. They came to arrest Christ. Now, know this, back at the high priest's house, who had sent this detachment of men, these officers of the temple, back at the high priest's house was the elders of Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were waiting there. They were going to arrest Jesus and bring him back there, and they were going to put him on their own trial before they took him to the Romans, before they took him to Pilate. And so there he is, and Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus goes willfully. Now, Peter wasn't ready to let him go willfully. Peter was honest of heart when he said, I'm ready to die with you. Peter pulls a sword out. He chops off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. He chops off his ear. And Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. You fight by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. He said, if I wanted to call down more than 12 legions of angels, my Father would give them to me. What he's saying, Peter, your sword is nothing. This isn't an issue of an earthly battle. I'm going to give myself for you, Peter. 12 legions of angels. 12 legions of angels could be at least 73 or 72,000 troops of angels. 72,000 men, at least. Jesus is saying, in essence, Peter, I could take all these men to hell right now. And I could send angels to be my mediator and my ministers. We don't need your sword. Put it away. I see the control of the Lord, and I see the willful sacrifice of the Lord. And Jesus said it, John 10. No one takes my life from me, but I willfully give it. And I willfully take it back again. Now our text in Galatians, it says that he gave himself. The word is, same word used in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where it says, if he did not withhold his son, but delivered him up for us all. That word delivered up. It's used in Romans chapter 4, verse, 25, the last verse of chapter 4, where it says he's delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. I'm giving myself. He gave himself. He let himself be delivered up. That I might be free in what grace? The new covenant. Don't set it aside. Or you're saying Christ died for nothing. Did Jesus plead in the garden for nothing? When Jesus was there in the garden, did he plead for nothing? When he told Peter to put his sword away, was it for nothing? Was it to no avail? Was it for no purpose? It's interesting to me that Jesus picked up the ear of that servant of the high priest and he put it back on his head. The last recorded miracle of Jesus before the cross. Amazing. Takes the enemy's ear that his servant chopped off and healed it. I love it. I'm always chopping people up. And Jesus is always healing them. It's just his grace. I see his grace everywhere. They take Jesus. They bring him to Caiaphas' house. They put him on trial there. They begin to bring in false witnesses. I mean, here they are, trying to get Jesus, and they're trying to get false witnesses, but the Gospels say that, but none of their stories lined up. That's how it is when you have false witnesses. And finally, just reaching for anything they could get, they found two guys that said the same thing, that Jesus said that, hey, he said this, we testify of this. He said, I'll destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. Now, the scriptures do say, though they got two guys to say that, it says, and even their testimonies really didn't line up. Okay, there were some problems, but they took that one. Jesus now at this point didn't answer a word to any of these things. Caiaphas says to him, he says, what do you have to say to yourself? And the scriptures say in the Gospels there that he was doing this to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. It is a lamb that goes to the slaughter. He doesn't open not his mouth. Jesus was silent before his shearers, those who were going to slay him. He was silent. And finally, he says, what do you have to say? And Jesus stands up at this point with something to say. Are you the Christ or not? As you say, so it is. And you will see me, the next time you see me, he says to him, you will see me coming in the power of his glory and sitting at the right hand of God in the clouds. And the high priest at this point tore his robe and said, what further need do we have? See, the man himself is admitted. He is a blasphemer. And a roar started and they begin to beat Jesus. It says at that very point they took our Lord, the one who gave himself for you because he loved you. They took him and they begin to spit on him. They begin to spit. As religious as they all get, I would have been Paul to Saul's. I have no doubt about it. They spit on him. They blindfolded him. They begin to beat him. They begin to smack him with their palm and say, which one of us hit you? Prophesy, Christ. If you're the Christ, tell us. Come on. If you're claiming to be God, you tell us. Do you know they put Christ on the cross because he claimed to be God? You know, cults come my way and I just say, well, that's why they crucified Christ. It's not some hidden thing. You know, it says in John chapter 10, verse 33, that very thing. Jesus says, What have I done? I've only done good works among you. What is it? Because I broke the Sabbath? Not for breaking of the Sabbath, but because you make yourself equal with God. And they pick up stones to stone them, but it wasn't his time yet. And in John chapter 5, verses 18, say the same thing. You saying that God is your Father, by you saying you're the Son of God, you, in their mindset, in that culture, is making yourself equal with God. It was very clear to those who were going to crucify Christ what he meant and what he said. Very clear. It's been a little fog today. Not if we go back to the text of the Scriptures. It's real clear. If you're God, if you're the Christ, you tell us. Come on, you know everything. And Jesus could have told them. Jesus could have just said, Father, work them. Smoke them now. I mean, he could have called a lightning bolt down from heaven, just nailed the guy, hit me. He had the authority. He had the ability. But he restrained it as he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And Jesus there is, as he was before them and he did not open his mouth. And all night this went on. All night he was beaten. Now the Gospels don't say that his beard was plucked out, but Isaiah prophesies it. And I would believe that about this time probably is one of the times where they begin to beat on him and pluck his beard and spit on him and those kinds of things. And now in the middle of this time, they're in the courtyard, high priest's house, Peter's there. Peter's over there screaming and cussing and denying the Lord. Literally, that's what the scriptures say. He's cursing. I never knew the man! The rooster crows. interesting because about that time, when does the rooster crow when the sun is ready to rise? Jesus has been denied now by his disciple, his Peter, the one whom he's going to entrust the gospel to. The one whom he's going to give the Great Commission to, the first message of the church. The one whom he's going to use. Man, it's his grace all the way through. And as Jesus there, morning comes, they take Jesus to Pilate. They bring Jesus before Pilate, these religious leaders, and they bring him and they begin to say he's worthy of death, as they've concluded in their council meeting. And they bring him before Pilate. By this time, Jesus has been up all night. Jesus has been beaten through the night. Jesus is a mess physically. They bring and stand this man before Pilate. Pilate finds nothing wrong with him. Pilate's so desiring not to do anything to him, he finds out that he's from the jurisdiction of Herod. Herod was in Jerusalem at that time. He sends him to Herod. Take him to Herod. He's Herod's. I don't want to have anything to do. Pilate's wife had a dream. Said, don't mess with the just man. Don't do it. He's a just man. Not worthy of death. Pilate can find nothing. They take him to Herod. Herod's looking for him to do a miracle. Herod's been hearing about him. Herod wants to know. Herod finally sees him, excited to see this Jesus. He wants to see and hear. He wants to see this miracle. What does he have to say? And Jesus spoke not a word to Herod. Well, Herod said, forget this guy. Couldn't find nothing wrong with him, but he said, let his soldiers at him. And it says, and a troop of soldiers, we're not talking about three soldiers, could be up into the hundreds. We see these soldiers here, and they begin to mock my Jesus. They put it says a gorgeous robe on him, they begin to spit on him again, they begin to smack him on the face, they begin to beat my Lord. And as they beat on him, they begin to hail him as king. And they begin to mock him. And that's what the robe symbolizes in the whole thing. After they mistreat the Lord, they send him back to Pilate. And the message that comes back to Pilate is the message that I can find nothing in him that is worthy of death. Pilate can find nothing in him who's worthy of death. There's two governors who have found nothing in him that is worthy of death. And Pilate three times talks to the Jews. And three times the Jews says, crucify him! Crucify him! Now the mob is getting big and getting loud. And Pilate is concerned about the political conditions that he's under. And concerned about what's going on in Jerusalem and that there's a huge feast and there's a swelling of the population at this time, and Jews from all over the Roman world are there. And what would happen if there was an outroar? Pilate would lose his political standing, and Pilate would lose his job. Pilate, under the pressure of man, folded. Pilate began to try to appease the crowd. He began to say, let me discourage him, let me just punish him a little. And Pilate did do that to try to appease the crowd. Again, according to the Gospels, we find all these things. And as Pilate was there, and Pilate was trying to appease the crowd, he would say to them, I'm going to release somebody to you. It's customarily, I'll release to you Jesus. They said, no, we want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas was arrested for trying to take over the government. He was a rebellious man. Barabbas was sentenced to death that day. Jesus took Barabbas' place. There were three crosses prepared. Those two thieves on the cross were Barabbas' men. And Jesus took the place. It's an amazing picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. Again, just a picture. Barabbas, deserving death, switches places with Jesus, who is just. Just like you and I. Jesus bore our sins. Jesus took our price. He paid it. The whole thing paid in full. And so they released Barabbas, the criminal. It's interesting, when we were in India, they showed us the Jesus film. And the way they've done their Jesus film there is that they parallel the life of Barabbas and his rebellion and his men to the life of Christ through the whole entire film. And they see Barabbas robbing people and killing people and doing all of these things of insurrection. And then the picture is Christ teaching and touching and healing. And it climaxes to the cross. And then they see the switch. It's so powerful. That's what happened. That's what was going on. It's a powerful video. Many people get saved through it. People just begin to weep as they see the man of mercy, the man of grace, go to the cross, and the man that deserves the cross go free. And the people are screaming and yelling, and it says, and they got louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so Pilate breaks and he has him scourged, hoping to appease him. We know this because after he was scourged and crowned with thorns and mocked, Pilate brought him out. John's Gospel, John chapter 19 says that he brought him out and says, "Behold the man." He's trying to appease him. "Look, look at him now. We've done enough. He's not worthy of death." It's interesting because the scourging is again in the movies and things. You know, you see this guy kind of just going like this. You know, like he's riding a horse or something. And, you know, he's just going like this. And there's these stripes down the back of Jesus Christ. You know, kind of like little welts. And I want to reassure you today, there was not little welts on the back of my Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he says, "He was bruised for my iniquities. He was chastised for my peace, and by his stripes I am healed." They called it the chastisement. It would be to get a criminal to confess his wrong. It was the way of torture before crucifixion, or many times not even dealing with crucifixion, just trying to get a criminal to, and there was a certain way they did it, in a way of taunting and a way of torture. Historically, most people would die after 39 lashes. Now the Jews thought you only do 39 because you want to do one less than 40, because 40 is unsanitary. It's too much. A man can't handle it. Well, even at 39, do you know this? That many people that did live went insane. They lived the rest of their life flipped out. They went insane from the torture of the scourging. The scourge was, it had a wooden stick. It's called the flagellum, and it was this wooden stick with leather straps, leather thongs, coming from it. We sometimes typically call it the cat of nine tails. Well, on it, there was bones stuck in it. If the strap was like this, there would be bones stuck in it like this. And these bones would be sticking out, obviously, to rip the victim open. Now, again, I don't want to make you sick, but brothers and sisters, this is what our Lord went through. And when I think of the cross, I need to realize what he went through. And there were balls on the end, these lead weights, like, on the end of each of these straps, and that scourge would come down on the victim, and there was this process that they were doing as they'd begin just to kind of rip the back open. The back would begin to swell, and pretty soon the back would begin to rip wide open. And not only the back, and secondly, the guy was a trained centurion. It wasn't just, he knew what he was doing. He had an art in what he was doing. He loved to torture people. Jesus Christ was tortured that you would not have to spend eternity in hell and be tortured. What's the law going to do for you? What's anything going to do for you but the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of Calvary? He was bruised for my iniquities. He was chastised for my peace. And by his stripes, I am healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He took it so I didn't have to. That's grace. That's gospel. That's good news. I want to embrace that. I don't want to trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which I've been sanctified a common thing. I don't want to insult the Spirit of grace. I will not set aside the grace of God. In doing so, I say that Jesus Christ died for nothing. Did he die for nothing? Did he go through the garden for nothing? Was he beaten in Caiaphas' household for nothing? Was he thrown before Pilate for nothing? Was he taken to Herod and beaten by his men for nothing? Was he scourged for nothing? Did Jesus do this all in emptiness and vanity? Or did he do it because he loved me and gave himself for me? Is that why Christ died? I want to embrace the gospel. I want us to have some way to say thank you, Lord. And he says the only way you can say thank you is, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercy of God to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your what? Reasonable act of service. What? It's the way I can say thank you, Lord. Again, saying thank you can never pay back. Thank you is just the best I can do without giving you anything back, because I've got nothing to give you back. All I can say is thank you so much for doing what you did. When people give you something that you can't repay, you just say thank you, thank you. You don't know how to respond, and the only thing you have to say is thank you. The only way I know how to respond is to say, here, Lord, you bought me and I'm yours. Do what you want with me. It's just right. It's just reasonable. It's nothing big. It's nothing heroic. It's nothing great. You died. You were scourged for me, for my iniquities. You were bruised. You took the penalty that I don't have to. What would I set aside this for? What? There's nothing that can compare to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved you and gave Himself for you. I think you can tell I'm a little moved. It's an amazing thing. You know, historically, again, I don't want to gross you out. And I pray that you just think with me and realize what Christ did for you. But there are accounts of men being scourged that their arteries are busted wide open and they just begin to bleed profusely and die. There have been accounts that the very entrails of a man have come out. That's how deep the scourgings go. They're not these little stripes on a man's back. I can promise you that. And they reach around the head and the coming around to the chest and just ripping flesh off. They strip the man. They tie him to a post and they begin to scourge. That's what he went through for me and for you. If that wasn't enough, the soldiers then took a crown of thorns. They weaved it. They put it on him and they begin to mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being God? Allowing your back to be whipped wide open? Allowing these men to then just... Yeah, he's just standing there like a lamb. They put the crown of thorns onto his head. And again, we're now talking about probably 400 to 600 men. It says the troop, Pilate's troop of men. Typically, that's what it was in the Roman troops. And we are talking that they are standing, that he's standing there, and they would line up next to him. This is the way they would do it. And they put a purple robe on him, and they begin to come up to him. They put a reed in his right hand. They put a crown. Again, the crown is symbolizing the mockery of, oh, King of the Jews. That was the whole thing. He's the king of, oh, are you the king, huh? They whip him, scourge him. They stand him there. The guy should be dead by now. But he can't die until he bears the sin of the world, because he's without sin, and the only way you die is through sin. Remember that. And he's there, and they stand, and then men gather around, and they would come up to him and bow their knees and hail. They would salute him, the scripture says. And they would hail him, King of the Jews. They would take the reed out of his hand and smack his head and push that crown of thorns deep into his brow. And then they put it back in his hand. And they come back and, Jesus, help the reed. We're talking about a lamb. We're talking about giving yourself for you. Imagine holding the reed that you know is going to smack you again in the head. What? And you're God. Now Philippians chapter 2 has total meaning to me when it says he was equal with God and he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. We haven't even got to the cross. And they take him and he goes down the road and he goes to the cross. And typically the cross would be on the ground and there would be a pre-dug hole and they would nail the victim to the cross. And as they nailed that victim to the cross, they then would raise up that cross. And again, we're not talking about shiny little nails. We're talking about blunt, probably rusty, railroad spike type kind of things. And they would put them through his wrist. There are those wrist bones, and then through his one, right through his ankle. And the pain by now, I mean, his back's wide open, he's laying here, his face has been beaten to a pulp, his whole body's been bruised for you. Scripture says, Isaiah says, he was bruised more than any other man. Couldn't recognize he was a man. So disfigured. And there, as they lift the cross up, again, gravity would pull you out. It's not like Jesus just kind of just comforted in and just sat on the cross and just kind of waited it out. And then God poured out his wrath and Jesus said, okay, Lord, yeah, I'll just for a few minutes here, I'll just feel a little pain. Crack my neck, that hurts a little. And then, okay, then I'm going to die and rise again. Brothers and sisters, he gave himself for you. He gave himself for you. And he hung on the cross. As his body weight pulled him out, they would drop that post of the cross into its hole. And when that would happen, the whole art of crucifixion was death by suffocation. And what would happen was the victim would be hanging there, and pretty soon his whole chest cavity would begin to fill up because his body's shutting down. And it would fill up with a fluid of blood and water, and we know that's what happened to Christ when they pierced him in the side. John's blood and water flowed out. And it would fill up, and it would begin to suffocate him. And you always see on the pictures of the cross that little block down there by the feet. That wasn't so they can just rest their feet. That was there. It was part of the torture because the victim didn't want to die, and the victim would lift up on that and get a breath and come back down. Now, can you imagine pushing on the nails in your feet and lifting up? And here we have the Son of God fighting for every last breath. And think of this. He spoke words from the cross. You understand the crucifixion and the speaking of words when you don't have breath to speak. It means they meant something. Listen to the words he spoke. Here's a couple. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Hear the word of the Lord from the cross. Concerned about others, his mother tells John, take care of her. Mom, take care of her. All the way to death, my Lord triumphed in victory. Triumphed in victory. All the way. I'll tell you, that was nothing. Because here's the part I can understand that to a degree. I don't understand that pain. I haven't been there. But physically, humanly, possibly, I can understand that to a degree. The Bible says he was put up there at 9 o'clock. By 12 o'clock, noon, high day, the sky darkened. This is when the cries started coming. Towards the end of that time, that last 3-hour period, until 3 o'clock that afternoon, in that 2 o'clock hour sometime, we know that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that very point in time, brothers and sisters, was the very point in time when God the Father separated himself from the triunity there, from the Trinity, and he separated. I don't know how, I don't understand it, it's too deep for me to get. All I know is he turned his face and turned back with wrath. And he began to judge Jesus Christ for me. He who knew no sin became sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. Did he do it in vain, is my question this morning. Did Jesus do that in vain? He who knew no sin, he was perfect, he couldn't die. He should have been dead by now. But he couldn't die until he bore the sin of mankind. He couldn't. It's theologically impossible. And when the wrath of God and the sin of man was poured out, hurled out, when he was afflicted, smitten by God and afflicted. When he laid upon him the iniquities of us all. When he pushed them on Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the heart of a human, in the cry of a man. And then he said, it is finished. When he said it is finished, he meant it is completed. What? What's finished? the redemption of mankind is finished. You have been saved by grace through faith and that not of yourself. How can it be? How can it be of yourself? It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, way, it's finished. It's completed from the beginning to the end. You weren't even born when it happened. It's done. Interesting. And it says, and he gave up his spirit. He died when he bore the sin. And an earthquake happened. And the temple veil that separated God from man was ripped from top to bottom, signifying access into the holies of all. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holies of all by the blood of Jesus Christ, what? By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. And we have a high priest over the house of God. New covenant. That's exactly what God said. It's a new covenant. Rip this thing. The access has been made. The price has been paid. It is finished. Echoes throughout all of eternity. It is finished. Finished. Enter in boldly. Come in. Come in. Come in and receive of me. Take of me. Did he do it in vain? Would your life reveal that the cross of Jesus Christ really doesn't mean much? Not what your words would say, what your life, what your heart, what your faith is. Your faith in the finished work of Calvary. Is it dead? Are you? What else? Of course, by faith in the Son of God, not by the law, not by me, not by faith in the Son of God. That's where it is. That's how I live. I live by faith in the. Oh, I don't even want to say the Son of God. It's so holy. We are treading on some holy ground right now. I hope you see that. I hope you're with me. This is radical. Jesus Christ isn't just some historical figure. Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ experienced the things we talk about this morning because he loves you. He gave himself for you. Do you set aside God's grace? You're going to do it yourself. You're going to make it. You're going to show God. You're going to prove to him. Are you utterly surrendered at the grace of God? Given over by faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Interesting. The Jews sewed the veil back together. Will we sew it back together? And as we looked at it in Hebrews, stand off from the living God through unbelief. Begin to depart in our hearts from God. Just back off, kind of do it the old way. We need to be so utterly dependent on the Lord, but we can. And there's victory in Jesus Christ this morning for every one of us who will take it. Hear it, we'll take it. Not earn it, you don't deserve it, but will you just take it by faith? Will you just say, Lord, thank you. What else can I say? Lord, I feel like that's not enough. And that's what we get. We think, that's not enough. I got to do something for God. Listen, you get out of his way. He'll do something. You better believe it. Hear it, brothers and sisters. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body on this earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through law, Jesus died for nothing. No, but I embrace the Son of God. I set the Son of God before me. And I put my eyes on him and him only, and I fix it, and I watch him live through me, and I'm blown away. I simply present my body as a living sacrifice. God, you did it. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to tell you I'm not worthy. You already said I wasn't. That's why you did it. If I was worthy, I could have done it. If I was worthy, you wouldn't have had to go to the cross, but you're the only one worthy. But you're worthy to be praised this morning. You're worthy to have my life. You're the cross. You're worthy. You're worthy, Lord. You're worthy. And here I am. You said it. I did it. I'm here because you said I could come here. See, so many of us stand back and say, I can't approach God. Listen, He said you could. He made a way for you to. You're rejecting Him when you don't. You're setting Him aside. You're trampling the Son of God under. You're counting the blood like something, no big deal. You're insulting God's gift. You're spitting on it. You say, but you don't know me. He does. He does. He died for you. He's in love with you. He'll change your life. He'll set you free from sin. He died for your sin. He's madly in love with you. He gave Himself for you. What are you going to say to these things? What are you going to do with your God? What are you going to do with the cross? I know this. I want to so embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. What else can I do? I've got nothing else. I want Christ to live. I don't want to live. I want to see the Spirit of God move. But not until you realize it's got nothing to do with you. Nothing. How do I do it practically? Put my faith in the Son of God. Just trust Him. Look to the cross. Walk in grace. That means I need to know who it is. I need to know what grace is. I need to study the Word. So, why? So then I'll be pleasing to God? No, so I'll understand grace. I'll understand who He is. And so I can press in harder with understanding and knowledge and move into the things of God. The victory's ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much this morning for being patient with my lapse of time. What more can I say? But time would fail me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and for Your mercy. And we just worship You and praise You. And we just commit, Lord, our hearts and lives to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.